encourage one another, to learn from the scriptures, to find that profitable interaction that comes when we commit our hearts and minds to the ministry of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's good. It's profitable. And I trust that today will be that as well. You're getting some notes in hand there. There are several things that these may accomplish. First of all, just let you know that I've thought the way through the subject. But perhaps more than that, give you some basic structure so that even if I do not make structure clear in the things I say, you will at least see it before you on paper, and I hope that will help. It's always easier to think clearly when we have structure for our thoughts. If nothing more, you've got a piece of paper to doodle on to stay awake. So however you may wish to use these, I hope that they will be helpful to you. And you look at these not as exhaustive, either in content or in references. And a number of points in the material that you will be getting, you will find one or more scripture references. These are not intended to be exhaustive. I would like to think that with some thought and careful study, that virtually any point along the way, people who know the scriptures could add other references to any of these points. And that reminds me, of course, that we're not going to exhaust the subject that is before us. And I hope that you will be very much aware of that with me. Now, since I'm not preaching today, I'm going to invite you more to a classroom atmosphere. I'm more at home in the classroom than in the pulpit. I would like to begin, since I'm not preaching, and good preachers don't do this, I'd like to begin with some additions or observations and at least one confession. First of all, some admissions or observations in the subject that has been assigned to me. And that is this, that this really is not going to be a heartwarming devotional study. These are good. We've had that. But the work that's been assigned to me is not such. These sessions will probably make some of us a bit uncomfortable. And I would like to think we'll stretch us a bit. And so we're shifting gears now by admission, and the planners of the conference assigned the subject to me, and I was asked to do this. So if you have a word about this, why, tell them. No, I don't mean that. No, seriously. We revel together in the devotional studies in the scriptures. And in the ministry of the Word, and the subject before us, while it is, I trust, solidly based upon and related to and involved in the ministry of the Word, it is not really a devotional study, and I hope it will make you a little uncomfortable and stretch you a little bit. Also, I'd like to admit to begin with that the task I have is a very difficult one. And there are a number of reasons. Let me just suggest a couple. First of all, the subject we're dealing with is a classic crass weakness in the assemblies of God's people. We are very, very weak in pastoral ministries. Historically, we're weak. Now, I'm not saying that that's true of all of you in your personal ministries. No, not at all. In fact, I know some of you, and God is using you in distinct ways in touching lives on a personal basis. But I think as a movement, we have been classically weak in this area, and to deal with it always faces one with a heavy burden. Not only that, this is an area in which there are strongly divergent perspectives and positions. I really believe that I could minister the word to a group like this and do so with harmony and amens. I am not sure that it's possible to deal with the subject before us with total harmony with all. You're aware, for example, that there are some, even among assemblies, that the first problem that shows up in the assembly, ship them off to a shrink, get them off to a counselor. The professional can handle it all. There are others who categorically condemn anything of professional or psychological nature. It's totally of the devil. It has no place. If you read them a verse of scripture, you kick them in the pants and send them on their way, that's all they need, or whatever. They're extreme divergent thinking along this line, and I'm aware that in a group like this, there are bound to be some divergencies of thought, and that is inevitable. We all agree, I would like to think we all agree, that the Word of God has a very, very vital place in the ministry of touching lives individually, personally, in the light of their needs. But how to use the scriptures in that context would not be a matter of total agreement among all believers. I'm prepared to admit that. Yet, a third thing that I need to mention as we get an overview and some admissions and some perspectives here, I must admit that in the final analysis, to me, it seems evident that people who are going to function in the area that we're speaking here, in biblical counseling, will be those people that have been described by someone as an inherently helpful person. And some of us have the kind of bearing and send out the kind of vibes and take the kind of stance and attitude that people wouldn't come to us to confide in us if we were the last person in the world. And that there are very, very distinct issues relating to the way we come across that are very subjective, that are very personal, and it's not always the way we would like to be seen that counts. It's the way others, in fact, view us. And I'm aware of that, and so we're dealing here with an issue that is not a simple, cut-and-dried, 1, 2, 3, finished kind of issue. We're dealing with an issue that touches tremendous individual differences, both in ourselves as those who would serve the Lord in touching other lives helpfully, as well as great individual differences in the people in our assemblies who have the need and to whom we would minister. Another overview thought, and that is, I pray every day that if there are people that I can help, the Lord will make me aware of this and use me if I can become a part of the solution. But I also pray every day that the Lord will give me enough sense to keep from becoming a part of the problem. And I really don't want in these sessions to become a part of the problem. I don't want to encourage screwdriver mechanics, for example. It takes more than a screwdriver to fix your car. It's too complex a piece of machinery. You need very, very great variety of gadgets to fix your car when it's got a problem. And I am convinced that human personality and human problems are even more complex than our finest and most sophisticated automobiles. And there's more than one approach, there's more than one technique that will be necessary in the skilled ministry of one who touches the other life helpfully. You know, someone has said little knowledge is a dangerous thing. In a sense, we become dangerous people just with a few sessions like this today. Now, I don't want to oversimplify problems, and yet I don't want, on the other hand, to leave us in the aura of saying, well, it's all so tough that the professionals must do it. I believe there is a very real place for the ministry of individuals who know Christ and who know His Word. I believe there is a very real, if I may put it that way, non-professional ministry that is desperately needed in the fellowship of the Lord's people. And I hope I can convey that in our studies together today. And one final observation, and that is that I fear greatly being seen as an authority on the subject. And the more time I spend with people eyeball to eyeball and heart to heart, the more am I impressed with what I have to learn. It's a tremendously demanding ministry, and I am very reluctant to be seen as one who is an authority. Now a confession. I'm increasingly reluctant to be identified as a psychologist. Psychology is a field that has changed dramatically and is changing. In fact, I could illustrate this, and I won't because I don't want to take a lot of time here, but a high percentage of what is now accepted in reputable circles, academic circles in psychology, is sociological. Tremendous admixture of sociology and psychology, which means relativism and humanism to the core. Worse than that, there is an incredibly high percentage of what is now accepted in the field of psychology, which is occult. An incredibly high percentage. Just at Christmas time, a young lady who came to Emmaus for 2 years and then went on to the University of Toronto told me at Christmas she came back to visit. They got out earlier than we did, so she came back to Emmaus to visit. And she confided in me saying that she is working on a major in counseling, in psychology. But she said, I don't know if I'm going to be able to do that. She said, you've alerted me, and it's true. Much of the course content that I'm seeing at the University of Toronto is occult. Some of it bold and right out in the open, some of it more veiled. She said, I have covenanted before God that I will not take any course that appears to be occult. But she said, I don't think there's enough course content, hours of credit in their curriculum for me to get a major in psychology if I stayed at that standard. Now that's a big statement. That's a big university. They offer a lot of hours of credit in psychology. And here is a young Christian girl who says, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to find enough hours of courses to take, excluding that which is visibly occult. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to take enough, get enough hours to build a major in psychology. And this is a confession, and maybe some of you who are professionals in the field will want to tar and feather me afterward for saying this. I do believe there's a valid study of human behavior. If not historic, certainly descriptive and experimental research. I do believe there's a valid study of human behavior. Our Lord was a diligent observer and student of human behavior. But he had an advantage we don't have. He was omniscient. And he knew all men. He didn't need a course in psychology, John tells us, because he knew all men. He knew men perfectly. But we are not so omniscient. I do believe there is a valid study of human behavior. However, I do think that this, like any other science, has its limitations. Let me illustrate that. You see, the scientists can tell us how to fuse atoms or to teach us how to accomplish the fission of atoms and release incredible amounts of energy. But a true scientist cannot tell us whether we use those techniques to destroy a city or light a city. That's a moral decision. That's an ethical decision. Science can tell us that if we were to sterilize, that is, surgically make incapable of reproduction, if we were to sterilize 2% of the babies born in this country, we could reduce the incidence of mental retardation by about 30% in the adult population. But scientists cannot tell us whether we should do that or not. That's a moral decision. That's an ethical decision. And we need to keep our bearings and realize that while there is a place for the scientific process, and I do believe personally that there is a valid study of human behavior, we need to remember, first of all, that science cannot answer all of our questions and certainly cannot make all of our decisions for us. And in the final analysis, there is only one true and pure science, and that is theology. If you please, if you will pardon the word. And I do believe that we must stand in awe in the final analysis with our hearts and conscience subject to the authority of the Word of God and live that way in every sphere of life. When I think of the field of psychology, when I think of our technological society and the complaint there are too many specialists, I don't really think that there are too many specialists. I think we have too many specialists who are generalizing. That's probably our difficulty. And so we have, all of us are crackpot psychologists. We're all Dr. Pope Nose and Ann Landers. Psychological terms infiltrate our speech. And I think sometimes we get ourselves into trouble. So I'm making a confession that I see severe limitations in the current expressions of psychology and problems, and yet I do believe there is a valid study of human behavior. One final overview thought, and that is that I was going to bring a bibliography of recommended materials in the area of biblical counseling, and thought better of it because of several reasons. But if any of you are readers and would like to have a bibliography of some of the available counseling materials that may be helpful to a Christian, if you give me your name and address, I'll gladly send you a copy. Now, let's address the material in this hour. We'd like in this hour, in talking about biblical counseling and the responsibility of leadership in the assembly, to look at the issue of shepherding and leading. These are very great parallel biblical themes. The Word of God teaches us that we are all like sheep. By the way, that's no compliment. Any of you ever worked with sheep? How many of you have worked with sheep? Only a few, I'm sorry. It is no compliment when the Bible says all we are like sheep. Sheep always need a shepherd. Always, always, always. And the scriptures at the same time place a strong emphasis upon leadership. God does a lot to prepare leadership. He describes the function of leadership, the necessity of leadership, the accountability of leadership. These are themes which are not minor themes in the scriptures. They're found all the way through the revelation of God, the themes of shepherding, the themes of leadership. And of course we know that the dynamics of biblical leadership are different. Just one quick glimpse at the statement in Mark chapter 10, for example. How long has it been since you've thought of this? Well, take a moment. Mark chapter 10, and listen to our Lord Jesus make the comment that he does there, where he says to his disciples, you know that those, verse 42, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Listen to the Savior's words now. But it is not so among you. Leadership among the Lord's people is not a matter of degree in its difference, it's a matter of kind. The kind of leadership that God has ordained in the home and in the local church is a different kind than you find in Madison Avenue and in the military. I think one of the great problems in our assemblies is that we tend to bring in the tactics of Madison Avenue or the tactics of the military into our leadership. You see, if I don't like my secretary in the business world, I can fire her, but I can't fire my wife. We relate in a different basis. It's a different dynamic of leadership. I have a cartoon that I have in one of my notebooks in which here's a father sitting at a table with a number of papers in front of him. He's doing his tax work, and he's got his wife and three children sitting at the table, and the caption under it is, the father is saying, now I've called this family get together to let you know that in the light of the stressful circumstance, I'm going to have to let two of you go. To illustrate the fact that our tactics in the business world are a different kind, and we must keep these clearly in focus as we discuss leadership. Turn, if you will, to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 is a passage which speaks of shepherding. The background for this passage and the setting is, of course, that it's written by a prophet in exile. Ezekiel was carried away from Jerusalem and Judah in one of the early phases of Nebuchadnezzar's systematic destruction of that nation, of that city. And Ezekiel lived the rest of his life in the land of captivity, in the land of Iraq. And Ezekiel was a man who served God in that captivity. And in that service for God, a very unique thing was said to him by the Lord himself. He said, Ezekiel, I am going to let you know, I will get a special message to you when Jerusalem, when I finally finish this dreadful business of my judgment upon Jerusalem, I will get the word to you. And how much Ezekiel anticipated that, we don't know, but we do know that at a certain point in time he became dumb, he could not speak. And when your mouth is your tool, you're out of business. He became dumb. And then the day came when a runner arrived with the message, Jerusalem has fallen, this is it, the final destruction, the walls are torn down, the city is burned, the place is bathed in blood, this is it, it's all over. And God opened Ezekiel's mouth. And in chapter 34, he begins his summary indictment, speaking for the Lord, his summary indictment against Israel. And the first thing he says to them is, I am against the shepherds of Israel. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel. You blew it. Now, when we read through here, it's very interesting because you see that a series of functions here are given. You see it in Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 2 and 3 and 4, and you don't have to be a homiletician to come up here with a very good outline of what is involved in shepherding. You will see it in verse 2 and verse 3. Shepherds should feed or pasture the flock. Feed the flock. In verse 4, we read that they are to strengthen the sickly. They're to heal the diseased. They're to bind up the broken, bring back the scattered, and seek the lost. They say you don't have to be a homiletician. You get a good outline out of that. The functions of a shepherd. As Ezekiel denounces the shepherds of Israel for their failure. In fact, he traces the moral and spiritual degradation of the nation that led to God's judgment upon the nation to the failure of the shepherds. You failed. The people went down, down, down morally and spiritually, and it was necessary for me to come in my judgments. You will notice not only that, but in this there are some warnings. The shepherds of Israel had failed to feed the flock. They had failed to strengthen the sickly, heal the diseased, and so on. And even worse, he says, you exploited the flock. You ate of the fat. You clothed yourself with wool. You got a lot out of it. You feathered your own nest. But you did not minister to the sheep. You were self-seeking. You pleased yourselves. You sought that which was aggrandized yourselves. And verse 4, you dominated them with severity. With severity. If that weren't enough, look down a little bit later in the passage. You come down to verses 18 and 19. And he says, is it too slight thing for you that you should feed the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures? You must follow the rest of the water with your feet? And then, well, you didn't grow up on a farm, you don't see this. But it's interesting. One animal comes to the water and drink, and just step up and drink and go their way. Another one will get out there and tromp around and wallow around like an old hog and just leave the thing like the Mississippi River or the Missouri River, too thick to drink and too thin to plow. And that's what Ezekiel says. Look, you've spoiled it for any season. And not only that, verse 21, you push with side and with shoulder, you thrust at the weak with your horns. There are a few of us with horns. We're the old bucks. We're the mature ones. Let me tell you, gentlemen, it's a responsibility to wear horns. It's a responsibility to be among the mature. A solemn responsibility. A solemn responsibility. But they selfishly spoil it for others, and particularly for the young and the weak. I want to go here on record by saying I am very concerned about our assemblies. I have begun in the last year to keep a record of asking people about the youth groups in their assemblies. For example, I was on the West Coast not long ago, and I asked people from 18 assemblies, how is your high school group? One out of 18 said we have a fair group. Six said, we may have one or two around, but we don't even have anybody in charge of high school activities. And the others just put their head down and shake their head. I could panic over that, folks. I could panic. Now, I think we're in better shape in this part of the country. I spent a week down in the Augusta and North Augusta and Greenville area not long ago, and I was thrilled to see some good young people's groups. But if we don't have youth, the handwriting is on the wall. I'm not talking about children. They come because we drag them there. I'm talking about young people who come because there is something meaningful there. And if we don't have the youth, the handwriting is on the wall for our assemblies. And it's the older sheep. If you want to put it that way, it's the old bucks, Ezekiel says, that can really spoil it. For the young and for the weak. And so the indictment. I'm against the shepherds. I'm against the shepherds. Now, I'd like to ask you the question, who are the shepherds of Israel? I go back in my mind to the book of Leviticus. I read through the guidebook for priests, the Numbers, and I see no reference to shepherds. I look for a professional class of pastors and I don't find it. But they must have been pretty important people after all. When Ezekiel summarized his indictment against the nation, he begins by denouncing the shepherds of Israel. It was your fault that the nation went downhill, came into my judgment. They must have been pretty important people. But I go back to the Levitical ordinance and I don't find any professional class of shepherds. So in consternation, I take a different tack. I go back and I look for the language of shepherding. Feeding, leading, healing, guiding, guarding. And I find that it's addressed to parents. It's addressed to priests. And it's addressed to leaders. Parents are shepherds. Priests are shepherds. Leaders are shepherds. Now, I wish we had time to go into some of these passages. I will read this, as I'm going to read a lot of things today, for you to explore. The language of shepherding is there. Let me just pick one of these, or two. For example, I think if we as parents saw our responsibility to our children as shepherding them, we'd be in a stronger position as parents. If we saw ourselves as discipling our children rather than just whacking them around, and there is a place for corporal punishment. I didn't say capital, I said corporal punishment. I believe there's a place for corporal punishment. I do not think the rod is symbolic. But if we saw our responsibility as discipling our children, as shepherding our children, if we saw ourselves not just so much responsible to make sure that everybody sits still while we read a page of a calendar a day, a half a verse and a comment or something, but that if we saw it our responsibility to spiritually feed and nurture our children and make sure that they have as balanced a diet spiritually as we try to give them in their physical bodies, our homes would be a lot different. Priests are shepherds. You remember God put his ancient people in a land. If you look at a map of Israel of ancient times, you will find the tribal territories. You won't find any territory for Levi. The priests were not given a territory. They were given 48 Levitical cities, six of which were cities of refuge, scattered throughout the people. Why did God do that? Well, there are several reasons. The one we often point out is, of course, that he was teaching them that their inheritance was not in land, but in the privilege of priestly service for the Lord. The Lord was their inheritance. But there was more than that. You will recall that only a portion of the priests, and only a part of the time, functioned in the actual services of the tabernacle, the skinning of animals, the carrying of wood, carrying out of ashes, the carrying of water, all of that work. They went by course, depending on the population. 2-3 weeks a year, maybe, they were down helping with that. Where were they the rest of the time? Back in one of their 48 Levitical cities, doing what? Well, they were the judicial system of the nation. They were the middle courts and the lower courts. They were the teachers of Israel. And they were the shepherds of Israel. And if you look at God's indictment against the priests and the later prophets, particularly the post-exilic prophets, you see the finger is pointed there at the priests. You didn't teach. You didn't even maintain your own level of Bible knowledge. How could you teach when you priests didn't even maintain your own level of knowledge of the Scriptures? What is teaching? Feeding. It's shepherding. If it's done well. If it's done biblically. Because you see, Bible teaching is different than teaching mathematics. Bible teaching is not simply content oriented. Bible teaching is designed to change lives. And that takes more than the form of didactic in the classroom. It takes getting involved. It's a feeding, not a dumping on. And so we see, and leaders, I like what Psalm 78 says about David. God took him from shepherding his father's flock and made him a shepherd over his people. And you remember, leaders were required to secure the regular reading of the scriptures in public. And on, there were solemn responsibilities for shepherding on the part of leaders. And so you had in that old order parents, priests, and leaders who were shepherds. And when they blew it, they came under the censure of the living God. By the way, I see a parallel in the New Testament. I don't find a professional class of pastors in the New Testament. Frankly, some, I guess, think they do, but I don't. But I do see the language of shepherding. It's addressed to parents. It's addressed to priests. And it's addressed to leaders. How many of you are parents? Oh, don't raise your hand. How many of you are priests? How many of you are parents? Let's get two hands up. Got a third hand? How many of you are leaders? You have just admitted a solemn level of responsibility for shepherding the people of God. Not only one count of responsibility, but some of us two, and for many of us, responsible on three different counts to shepherd the people of God. Peter says something about this in 1 Peter 5. He addresses elders here. He is addressing leadership here, and it's a passage which we're not going to take much time with. You're very, very familiar with it. But Peter tells us here that there are shepherds in the flock, and they are commanded to shepherd the flock. It's a verb, which means get with it and do it. And there are guidelines here. There are some negative ones: not under compulsion, not for sordid gain, not lording it over the flock. There it is again, you see. Shepherding is not ramrodding. Shepherding is not fulfilled by Diotrephes. Diotrephes was not a shepherd. Not lording over the flock, rather voluntarily. I like the statement that Peter makes here, and do it according to God, or according to the will of God. Oh, that's a solemn thought, isn't it? I wonder how many of us think about the will of God. You know, I spend a lot of time with young people. Most of my time is spent with young people. And so many times they're desperate. Oh, the will of God for my life. The will of God for my... I've seen tears and strong crying. I almost never hear people beyond 25 talk about the will of God. It panics me. Since when do we stop thinking? You know, we say, well, I don't have to make a choice about what school I go to, what career I'm in, what person I marry. Why do I think? Oh, listen, if that's your concept of the will of God, you've got an awfully tunnel vision. Elders need to function according to God, or according to the will of God. We don't stop being concerned about the true biblical dimension of the will of God when we make some of the big decisions of our early lives. It's always there. And of course, with eagerness and as examples, and then there's a tremendous promise there. He doesn't say it's going to be easy, but he does say when the chief shepherd appears, aha, there's a crown. There's a crown. How's that for motivation, folks? How's that for motivation? Acts chapter 20. You know the exhortation to the shepherds there, the apostolic example. We're hurrying now. But he tells them to be on guard, be alert. And in Acts chapter 20, he says, first of all, be alert for yourselves. For yourselves. Notice it's plural. It's plural. Eldership is always plural in the New Testament, except for the description of an elder in 1 Timothy 3, where the focus is on the individual and his qualifications. In all the historic references, without exception, it's always plural. The government of the New Testament church is vested in a plurality of elders. Technically, according to the people in political science, this is called an oligarchy, a government of a select or of a chosen few. And if you ask the political scientists, they'll tell you it's one of the purest forms of government, but it has some classic weaknesses. So while we're taking a moment to be alert for ourselves, let me just dip into the world of political science and remind you of the classic weaknesses of this form of government. Okay? Can you handle it? Let's first of all say, first of all, a classic weakness of the oligarchy is that these people in the governmental function view this as an office or a position rather than a work. They view it as privilege and status rather than responsibility. Classic weakness of the oligarchy. Paul says, if any man desires overseership, he desires a good work. It's not a position to be flaunted or a position to be coveted. It is a work. A work. And when we view this as position and office, so we're in deep trouble. Not only that, another classic weakness is the failure to educate itself. You see, the oligarchy can easily get out of touch. The oligarchy must keep itself informed, must remain in touch, must grow. And when leadership does not remain in touch with those that are led, you have problems. The third classic weakness is the failure to clean its own house. The oligarchy must clean its own house. And if the governmental body does not clean its own house, who can? And sometimes Diotrephes is allowed to dominate and you have a veiled form of autocracy. Or sometimes sin is there. It's not dealt with. And so the function in the group is defiled. There's ineffective leadership. In fact, the congregation loses their respect. And failure to clean its own house is a classic weakness. And then fourth, the failure to manage or administrate. You see, a group of people can sit around and decide what's wrong with the assembly and make all kinds of decisions. And that may mean not one thing. Deciding what's wrong and making decisions may mean nothing if there is no implementing of action. And a classic weakness of the oligarchy is that we make decisions. We struggle all around in with problems, but we do not implement, we do not follow through, we do not check up on people and hold them accountable. We do not administrate. Classic weaknesses of the oligarchy. And notice, Peter says, you be on guard for yourselves, and then be on guard for all the flock. All. This is what I call preventive maintenance. You know, when you drive your car, if you drive until a red light flashes on the and in the dashboard, and then you look and see, oh, that's oil pressure. By the time that light goes on, you're in deep trouble, folks. You're in deep trouble. Something should have been done along the way, long before that light goes on. If the first time you're in Mary and John's house is when they've got a marriage problem, and now they've got a marriage problem, and you rush into their home, and that's the first time you've been there, you've got two strikes against you before you come to bat. Preventive maintenance. Be on guard, Peter says, for all the flock. We need to be in touch with the people of God. Now, there are other functions of leaders and elders as shepherds as leaders. I just listed them here, just a few comments. And again, we're just hurrying through this as a foundational perspective here. We need to be involved in resolving conflicts and disagreements. It's so easy to play the ostrich. Now, my wife and I spent all summer a year ago in Australia, and the Australians are very unhappy with us Americans for saying that ostriches hide their head in the sand. They don't believe that. They say that's a wrong perspective. They're putting their ear to the ground because they're hearing better in their eyes and they can hear, well, whatever you say, I'm going to use it. It's easy to put your head in the sand, isn't it? When there are problems, it's easy. It's easy. I see leadership in the assembly as being active in resolving conflicts. In fact, when you come to Acts chapter 15, you have two groups in Jerusalem in the so-called First Council, the apostles and the elders. By sharp rule of exegesis, they're separate groups. The apostles, the elders. And it appears to me that the problem was among the apostles. But it got resolved. How? Well, the elders were there too. I'd like to think that had something to do with it. We don't know the details. Someday I'm going to sit down with Peter and say, Peter, give me a blow-by-blow account of what happened there in Jerusalem. I'd love to know. You know, it started out with such a knotty problem and came out so gloriously harmonious. How the Spirit of God did it, too, to be sure. But it'll be interesting to review with Peter the events that transpired there. Who was involved? Yes, there were apostles involved. But some of them were the ones that had the problem. But there were also elders there. The elders, they didn't stay home just because it was a hot potato. Elders teach. Elders guard. By the way, this involves taking risk. Taking risk. Oversee. It's a beautiful word, isn't it? It comes out of the Old Testament. The Old Testament Hebrew word, Ra'ah. The Lord, my shepherd, David said. He's my Ra'ah, my overseer. Here the sheep down there munching the grass. Their eyes are what, about 8 inches off the ground? What can you see with your eyes 8 inches off the ground? You won't see the wolf until he's literally almost got his fangs in you. But the shepherd's eyes are about 5.5 or 6 feet off the ground, see? And he can see far beyond anything that the sheep can see. That's why it's nice to drive a truck in traffic instead of one of these little cars, you see. Drive one of these little cars, the first thing you see is the taillights in front of you going, the stoplights. The truck driver has seen the stoplights going on 1/4 mile down the road. See? Overseers. It takes stature. It takes keeping your eye. There are a lot of implications in this simple New Testament word for the ministry of shepherding. We help the weak. Oh, they can drain you. They can try your patience. But we help the weak. Elders, overseers, rule. It's a governmental word. It's one of several governmental words used. Like having charge over 1 Thessalonians 5. Financial governance. Oh, I'm going to get myself in trouble here. But let me say I'm very, very sorry that the church has been afflicted with the Madison Avenue concept of relegating all financial matters to deacons. The one reference to handling funds by the local church in the New Testament, in a direct sense, the money was placed into the hands of the elders, not the deacons. We've drawn an artificial distinction between spiritual and financial. Brethren, if we don't handle money as a spiritual ministry, something's wrong with the way we handle money. That's a big subject. I don't open too big a can of worms here. Debriefing returning missionaries, taking care of the church. An interesting word. Sometimes we translated presiding over. Presiding over. Leading. Leading. It's a gift too, by the way. Romans 12:8 says that leading is a gift. By the way, just a quick thought here. I often think as I read through the scriptures and look for the function, you know, a lot of times we spend time on the qualifications of elders. That's right. But I think we need to spend equally as much time on the function of leadership. Because a person can be qualified, non-functional, in that sense, in sort of a remote or technical sense. But as I look at these functional dimensions of leadership, it seems apparent to me that an elder really becomes a person who is endowed with a number of the New Testament gifts to a certain degree. Because there is such a diversity of responsibility there. Now, to be sure, even among elders, there will be uniqueness of gifts. As Paul said, let the elders rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word. So obviously, some will be more inclined by gift and by calling in one sphere of activity than another. But when you look at the total perspective of the responsibility of leadership, you find that if we're going to touch the lives of the congregation, if we're going to shepherd, the responsibilities are very great and very diverse. Very diverse. And of course, we keep watch over other souls. We do so with accountability. I want to tell you, it's very difficult when you're going after someone who was in the assembly and who has now extricated themselves from the assembly. They're off in bypass meadows, and you go after them because you're obligated to. And they look you in the eye and they say, Dan, don't bug me. My life's my own business. Stay out of it. What do you say? What do you say? Well, I'll tell you what the scriptures say. We keep watch over the souls of others, and we, not they, or they will too, but that passage says, and we will give an account. Joe, Mary, your life is my business. Not because I've made it so, but because the Lord has made it so. With accountability. Now, we need to wind this up now, and I hope I've just stirred us some thoughts here in this introductory session, but I think we need a theology of leadership in our assemblies. I think we're sort of afraid of leadership. By a theology of leadership, I mean, for example, things like this. God plans, doesn't he? You know, he plans his work, but he works his plan. Old Addie's my dad used to give me. He said, that's God-like. Plan your work, work your plan. Leadership plans. Not only that, God implements and administers. He works his plan. Is that leadership? Yes. God utilizes and directs the efforts of others. Right? Is that leadership? Mm-hmm.